Daniel. Thank you. There's my picture. And the title of this talk is Faith Under Fire, which I thought was pretty clever when I came up with it. I'm going to commit our time to the Lord now, so won't you join with me as we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, you are not a silent God, but one who speaks. Speaks light into the darkness. And speaks creation out of nothingness. Now, Father, we ask you that you might work amongst us, transforming us in the power of your word, that we might not remain unchanged, but grow in conformity to your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ross, can you do something for me? Can you turn that fan off? Because it makes this clicking sound and already it's driving me nuts. Thank you. I want to start off by telling you two conversations I had with people. Everyone's distracted by the fan now, so you should just have to flick the switch, Ross, and it should go on. Okay, you know what you're doing. All right, I'm sorry. Let me tell you two conversations I've had with you guys here at church. I won't say who they were to not embarrass you. You might be able to guess. Our first one was a guy here at church who worked in the army. You might be able to guess who that was.
And when he was working in the army celebrated what they call Purple Day, where they celebrated a diversity of sexual identities and various different gender identities. His office was decorated in purple. They were encouraged to wear purple clothing in celebration of this Purple Day, and he came and asked me, "Tim, what should I do? And I said, "I'm not sure. I don't know," which was the truth. Another conversation I had with one of you who's working as a teacher. And in her workplace, the principal gathered everyone together and said, "Everyone knows John in Year 7? Well, this year, John will be known as Jane, and you are referred to her as such." And this person from our church said, "Tim, what do you think I should do?" And I said, "I'm not sure. I don't know." That's hard, isn't it? It's tricky. I had a few ideas for both of them about how to, you know, respect your workplace and how they've got to love people even when they've got different worldviews, but it's tricky. And we might find it increasingly tricky to be faithful to God in a world that's hostile to Him and His ways. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if you've got your own story. When you felt pressure to compromise your faith in Jesus, maybe a directive from your boss, or maybe it's just the subtle social pressure that comes from a world that demands you conform to its values. Well, for the Israelites in Babylon, this was a daily struggle. They, if you were here the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that they were exiled from their homeland, from the promised land. A land, and now they were living in Babylon, a land deliberately designed to turn them Babylonian. And the question that the Israelites were facing is the same question we're facing, friends. Why bother remaining faithful to God? Is it worth all the fuss? Is there really anything to be gained? And I bet you some of you today are wondering that same thing. Perhaps it's all gotten a little bit too hard. What's it ever gotten us? And maybe you're thinking about throwing in the towel. Well, this story in Daniel, this passage that we're going to look at together, gives us two reasons why we should never do that. Why we can and must be faithful to the God we know. It's because God is faithful. He's faithful to his people and he's faithful to his glory. So come with me back to 550 BC to the great city of Babylon. We pick up our story with Nebuchadnezzar, who's a guy we've got to know pretty well, in the midst of a giant building project. Let me read verse 1. You just follow along. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That is really big. For those of you who are not Americans, that's about 30 meters high. Now, this is impressive. Okay, when I worked as a town planner, this would never have got a permit. And I wonder where Nebuchadnezzar got the idea from. Could it have been that dream he had in chapter 2 of a giant statue where the head, the golden head, represented him and his kingdom. I wonder if that's where he got the idea of. We're not sure if it's a statue of him or if it's a statue of one of the gods of Babylon. Either way, it doesn't matter. He gathers everyone to it. It's about 2 kilometers south of the capital in a plain. And then he commands the following, verses 4 to 6. Just look at them with me. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, zither, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you will fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." I've sometimes wondered whether the quality of worship here at Grace would improve if at the same time the piano started off, we opened a giant flaming furnace. And if people weren't getting into it, in that go. They're not big on religious freedom here in Babylon, are they? We're also reminded that, again, Nebuchadnezzar's a little bit crazy. He seems to overreact a lot, which I guess is what all supreme leaders do, particularly those with a God complex. But of course, this commandment poses a problem for the Israelites, doesn't it? For our Israelites that we've been following along in this story. For they would know, as you will too, the first of the Ten Commandments that God gave to his people in Exodus 20. Number one, do not have any other God beside me. Number two, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them. Do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And now they're faced with a decision. Refuse the king, pay with your life. Who will they obey? God or Nebuchadnezzar? I wonder what I'd have done. Must have been tempting for them. I mean, they are in Babylon, far from home, far from the temple of God. I mean, what does it even mean to be an Israelite when Israel has been lost, when the temple's been destroyed, when the presence of God has departed from his people? Sure, obey God and live long in the land, but what happens when the land is gone? Why bother? Just worship the statue. But they refuse. The Chaldeans, which is just a way of talking about the nobles, the wise men of Babylon, they think that this is a great opportunity for promotion. In fact, we're told they maliciously come to Nebuchadnezzar to dob on them. Verse 12, did you notice that? There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. It's, the funny thing about this is that Daniel just saved all of their lives in chapter 2. Well, the king brings them before him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there they stand in front of him. He is full of rage, and this is what he says, 13 to 15. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power?" Friends, that is an important question Nebuchadnezzar asked. Who is the God who can rescue you from my power? It's a big question in our text. It's a big question in our workplace, in our families, in our lives. Who has the power? Who is worth fearing? Who is worth trusting? Did you listen to the way that the Israelites answered the king? Listen to what they say, 16 to 18, read with me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the God statue that you set up." Now, first of all, ouch. Nebuchadnezzar not used to being spoken to like this? And secondly, what a statement of faith from those Israelites, right? They answer Nebuchadnezzar's question. Yes, there is a God who can rescue us, and he is more powerful than you. Our God can rescue us, and we believe it. But maybe he won't. Maybe he won't. And even if he doesn't, we will not worship your statue. We will honour the God of Israel. He will be our God. Now that's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? They remain faithful to their God. It is him that they fear. It is him who they believe has the power. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I've got a commentary, which is kind of a book about the Bible, and this commentary on Daniel 3 listed off a whole lot of stories of Christians who are faithful under fire and who God kind of vindicated. A story about a woman who refused to fudge the books, even though her boss told her she would, and then she lost her job and she ended up running the company, and then a man who refuses to play sport on a Sunday because he wants to go to church, and he ends up winning the Olympic gold medal, and all these kind of stories of people making tough decisions because they're faithful to God, and they kind of all end up being vindicated. And it's easy to feel very excited about them, to see the way that God honours the faithful and honours those who honours him. And maybe you've got a story too about a time when you've stood up for God or been faithful to him or said no to sin, and in the end you've kind of been vindicated. But it doesn't always happen, friends, and I didn't like that this commentary had all these stories of happy endings, because there are other endings for other people that don't end like that. I wonder if you've seen this book here. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Has anyone heard of this book? Okay, anyone read it? Oh, a few people. Hey, that's very impressive. I didn't expect anyone to. I haven't actually read it. I've just skimmed it off. But I do own it, which counts. This is a book written by a guy called John Fox in the 16th century, who decided to compile a list of all of the records we've got of people who actually gave their lives for God, for Jesus, starting with Christ and his apostles. It's a story of martyrs who refuse to disobey God, and people are still adding to it, and you notice it's quite a thick book. Those for whom following God cost them their lives. Friends, why would you choose a furnace over sin? Why would you choose the fire over worshipping another God? Why would you choose death over betraying the God who had given you up to Babylon? You would only do that if you believed that there was a good reason to. That there was something more frightening than even a fiery death. That there was something more wonderful than the treasures and pleasures of this world. That there was someone with power to vindicate his people faithfully, even beyond the ashes of the furnace, who would be faithful somehow, in some way. See, their trust in the power of God was so resolute, so steadfast, that they could stand defiant in the face of the might of Nebuchadnezzar, in the face of the fiery doors of that furnace, and remain faithful to their God. I tell you, as I was thinking about this passage, I realised these Israelites just kind of make a mockery of the pathetic temptations that I struggle with. It usually doesn't cost me anything to not sin. And yet I can find I struggle with sin, that I'm drawn to it. Friends, you probably won't find yourself thrown in a fiery furnace because you follow God. Though, other people have. But you will make decisions every day that will be determined by who you're going to trust, who you think has the real power, who's worth honouring. In fact, I reckon there are few things more honouring to God than someone who says no to sin at great cost to himself. Let me tell you about some of the people I know. Kate's a friend of mine. She's in her late 20s. She broke up with her boyfriend because she realised he wasn't a Christian. That was really hard for her. She knew that's what God wanted her to do, and she said to me, "I'm going to trust God that he can provide someone for me, but even if he doesn't, still going to follow him." Mary worked in finance for 20 years. She came up through the company And her boss asked her to lie to a customer about some money that they lost. She refused, and she was moved out of the company. She knew. She knew that would happen. She said, I'm going to trust God to provide another job, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to obey him. Phil's a young man who I went to church with every week. You can always find Phil serving in some ways on a Sunday. Unlike many people, he was same-sex attracted. And yet he chose to pursue a relationship with Jesus instead of a sexual relationship with another man. He said, Tim, I know God can change me, but even if he doesn't, I'm still going to follow him. And three young Israelites stood down the might of Babylon, a fiery furnace. They believed that God could save them, but even if he didn't, they remained faithful to the end because they believed in a faithful God who was worth following. And you know, if the Israelites could trust God far from home in the middle of Babylon, don't we have far more of a reason to trust God? We who know the cross of Jesus, who've seen the extent to which he will go to save his people and vindicate his faithfulness, who's already set the future in motion, bringing his people home and his purposes to fulfill. Nebuchadnezzar's not thrilled at this. In fact, he is furious. Seven times hotter, he demands the furnace be made. He might not have known a whole lot of physics, but spare a moment for the poor soldiers who are tasked with the job of throwing the Israelites in and actually give their lives. They hurl the three men into the fire, and of course we know what happens, but let's read verse 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm and said to his advisors, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He exclaimed, look, I see four men, not five, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. I guess there must have been some sort of viewing platform or a window or something. Because Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he sees the Israelites, they're just cruising around. In fact, there are four of them. And he asked his advisors, how many men did we throw in? Which is kind of a dumb question. It's funny, I couldn't help thinking about the burning bush in Exodus that's on fire but doesn't burn. Now these Israelites are on fire but they don't burn. In fact, we're told that there's a fourth person in the fire, one who looks like a son of the gods. An angel? Maybe. Jesus? I think probably not, but some people think so, and maybe. Whoever it is clear that this is God's salvation, God's presence and God's protection there among his people. And I like this. God could have sent a giant fire hose. He could have just sucked out all the oxygen out of the room. But instead he comes to be with his people in the furnace, in the fire. They are not alone. God has not forgotten them. Their trust has not been misplaced. He is the God who rewards faithfulness. I wonder what it would have been like in that fire for those Israelites. They would have gone from terror to kind of joy and excitement, being in this fire and not burning, knowing that God and his presence was there with them. I don't know if you know this verse from Romans 10. No one who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Friends, that is true. There will be people in your life who you will put your trust in and your trust will be misplaced. They will betray you and they will fail you, but never the Lord. He is faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, a father to those who fear him. Not only does God prove his faithfulness to his people, he proves his supremacy to a watching nation and a hostile king. Look at verse 26 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Your servants of the Most High God, come out So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn from limb to limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this than the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." We've come full circle. And in the end of this story, it is Nebuchadnezzar who ends up praising God and honouring him. Isn't that extraordinary? In fact, he issues a new command that everyone must honour the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even the king of Babylon praises that God. See, God not only saved his people, he not only elevated them to high positions, he vindicated his glory. And the whole nation witnesses it. Because that's what God does with his glory. We know the end of the story, don't we? We saw it in Daniel's dream last week. The kingdom of God reigning forever. We know it in the New Testament. God amongst his people in that new heavens, new earth, reigning eternally. Friends, there will come a day when all the world will see what Nebuchadnezzar saw that day. God rescues his servants who trust in him. In fact, God will show the whole world, just like he showed Egypt, and just like he showed Babylon, that he is the Lord and his king reigns. There is no other like him. Friends, I think when John Knox wrote his book, he wrote it that the sacrifice of those who gave their life for God might not be forgotten. But he needn't have, because God does not forget. He honours the faithfulness of his people. Nor will any of these people ever regret following the Lord. They never have, they never will, and never will you either. Why remain faithful in a hostile world? Because you have a faithful God who vindicates his people, who honours faithfulness, and who will be honoured in all the world. Let me pray for us, and then we'll see. Lord, may we be faithful to you, recognising that you will never be anything less than faithful to us. Glorify your name. Glorify your people. For we confess that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.